and shows you the bouquet that he's preparing for me, I want you to take out the weeds. And I want you to take out the ivy, and I want you to take out the thistle. And in its place, I want you to put the flowers from my garden. And that's exactly what transpired. The younger child brought the flowers to the gate, and his elder brother took out the weeds and the thistle and the ivy and put in the flowers from the king's garden. And the younger child came into the king's throne room and presented to the father the bouquet with these words, "Look, my father, at this bouquet of flowers that I have prepared for you." The king, knowing all the time that what made the flowers worthy was the work of the king through the elder brother. Okay, let's analyze the parable. Who is the king? God the Father. Who is the elder brother? Jesus. Who's the younger sibling collecting flowers for the king out in the field? That's you and me, right? Harder question. What are the flowers that the child is collecting out in the field? Our works. What are the flowers that the elder brother puts into the bouquet? Christ's work in our behalf. Now, that story is over a millennia old. That's the story known as Anselm's Flowers, in which he was reminding us that what makes us acceptable to God is not our works, but His. While we still collect for Him, while we still present what we mean to Him, what makes our work acceptable is His work, not our work. His work in our behalf. Now, understanding that begins to say, how do we take the next steps of application? Because as I was listing for you the necessary questions of application, I said to you, there are four basic questions. Can you redo some of them? Do you remember what the first question was? What? What to do? Second, where? The situational specificity. What comes next? Why? Because we said the right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. The right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. And remember what the last one is? How? Why do we do what God calls us to do? One of the reasons that we need to look at the Bible from what I will call a grace perspective is we have to remember what we are actually accomplishing by our works. If you've looked at Christ-centered preaching, you know that I try to encourage people not to look at Christ-centered preaching and make Jesus magically appear everywhere. I mean, that is not what that book is about. Sometimes a title gets you in trouble. And a book called Christ-centered preaching, people think at times just by the title that what I'm doing is somehow making people take out their magic wands or their decoder rings and making Jesus magically appear in every text of the Bible. And that is not what I'm doing. I am doing this. I am saying that the grace of God is unfolding in all of Scripture and culminates in the person and work of Christ. That He's not just an absolute surprise. That we have been prepared by God's redemptive work, by God showing us that we need Him, so that when Christ comes, we know who He is and what He must do in our behalf, that we are made right with God, by God, and not by what we do. And then you have to say, well, why is that message of grace necessary to unfold from all of Scripture? And not just kind of say, well, you know, it was the mean God in the Old Testament, it's the nice God in the New Testament. Why is it necessary to show that the grace of God is unfolding in all of Scripture and culminating in Christ? And the answer is so that we would recognize that from the beginning, God was saying to us, it's what I do, not what you do, that makes us together. Okay? It's my work in your behalf, not your work that will justify you before me. Now, the reason I say that is because it's ultimately going to affect this why question. Why do you do what you do? So many people, even in the church, the reason that they do good things is to make themselves right with God. And they hear our sermons and our application, and while we may think we're preaching grace, they are hearing law. Right? Because anytime you say you must do something, the human reflex is, oh, because that's what God requires for us to be okay. The theological wording on this is what? And you know some of you the words of Richard Lovelace that Tim Keller has again popularized by saying, the difficulty is that we tend to confuse our justification with our sanctification. Right? If you ask people, are you okay with God? They typically respond, even in the church, by asking themselves another question. Am I okay with God? Which is the justification question. Am I okay with God? They answer with a question to themselves. And the question is, well, how am I doing? Am I okay with God? Well, how am I doing? In which case, their justification is based upon what? Their sanctification. Which is exactly the opposite of the biblical message. The biblical message is that our sanctification is based upon our justification. That we are living out the reality and the consequences of our justification. We are not gaining our justification, right? Christ gained it. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But who lives? Christ lives. Where does he live? In me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living by faith in what he has done, not what I do. Now, I'm still living, right? The power that I have is from the living Christ in me. I'm living out the implications of what he has accomplished in my behalf. And rather than go through all the prologue of Christ-centered preaching and saying, how do you see the grace of God in all the scriptures? And, you know, we could go through that long discussion of, you know, is Christ predicted or prepared or all those categories of what are ways in which we're seeing the grace of God unfolding. I sometimes ask people to simply, will you put on a new pair of glasses? Okay? And it's looking at any text of the Bible, and as you look at the text, just ask two honest questions, fair questions of any text of the Bible. Simply saying, what does this text tell me about the nature of God who provides redemption, and or what does this text tell me about the nature of humanity that requires redemption? I look at the text and I simply, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about me? If I were to look at the text with those two simple questions, which is not importing the New Testament on the Old, it's not unfair to say, what does this text tell me about God? What does this text tell me about me? We will be forced to think redemptively. We'd be forced to say God is somehow making provision that people cannot provide for themselves. And the reason we need to see that is we are making sure that people keep their imperatives and their indicatives in the right order. Okay? And some of you know the Ritterbos statement, in which Ritterbos said, the imperative is based on the indicative. What we are to do is based upon who we are, and the order is not reversible. The imperative, what we are to do, is based on the indicative, and the order is not reversible. So the Apostle Paul will say things like, be imitators of God. There's the imperative. Be imitators of God. It's right there in the Bible. There are imperatives. As dearly loved children. The imperatives are based upon the indicatives. God is requiring you to act upon who you are. And that little truth, the imperative is based on the indicative and the order is not reversible, is dealing with the why question. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this so that I will be okay with God? Or am I doing this because God has made me right with himself? Is my obedience gain or gratitude? That little notion of the imperative is based on the indicative and the order is not reversible, if we capture it, will change absolutely every relationship in our lives as well as every sermon we ever preach. Now, I've mentioned to you that there were times, even when I began as a preacher, that I I did not understand all the dynamics of how grace functioned in the Christian life, much less in preaching. And one of the examples of that would be how I'd address my children. And maybe it sounds odd, but how Kathy and I actually put ourselves under a certain discipline over time of addressing our children that reflected our theology once we understood it. There was a time that I would say to my son, my oldest son, for instance, I say, Colin, you're a bad boy because you did that. Now, it's very easy to say, but I want you to think theologically what I just said. You're a bad boy because you did a bad thing. In which case, your identity, the indicatives of who you are based upon what? What you did. The indicatives in that case are based on the imperatives. Your identity is based upon what you do. Whereas the gospel is exactly the opposite. What we do is based upon who we are. We are in Christ Jesus by his work, not our own. And so I would say to my son later, as I understood, I would say, Colin, don't do that. You're my son, and I love you. I want what you do to be based upon who you are. I don't want who you are to be based upon what you do. It will change our relationship with our spouses. I mean, I'm enough of a, you know, a North American male, you know, that either John Wayne or Harrison Ford are my heroes, you know. So, the strong male figure. And so that means that if there's ever tension between my wife and me, there are two typical responses in our tension moments, right? One is I can get real mad, but I'm not supposed to do that because I'm a preacher, you know. So what I more typically do is I will get real quiet. She knows what she did. I will treat her according to her actions. But according to Scripture, she is an heir together with me of the grace of life. We are in a covenant relationship. There are things for us to work through, but working it through should be based upon the covenant, not upon actions. The way in which we deal with each other is based upon who we are, not what we have done. There are things to work through on the basis of who we are. We'll treat people in the church differently. The tendency, of course, if they are criticizing and angry at me, that if they are firing at me, I will fire back at them. In which case, what they do will be the basis of how I respond to who they are. Instead of saying, weak and flawed as you and I both are, if I can look behind those angry eyes that are spitting fire at me, you are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet not you, but Christ lives in you. We are part of the body of Christ. And I treat you as part of the body of Christ. Christ in you. Based upon who you are, not based upon what you do. Are there things to work through? Yes. Based upon who you are. Who we are in the body of Christ. The reason we talk about the grace of God is because we are trying to make sure that our theology is affecting how we motivate people. Are they thinking what they do is going to gain them somehow God's affection or relationship? Or do they recognize God has provided the relationship and therefore they are living out of thanksgiving and joy and gratitude? We won't have time, I don't think. Maybe if there's questions left. You know, what are all the places of guilt and fear and all those sorts of things? And I want to tell you that all those things have their place in the Christian life, but nothing has to be greater than the love we have for God as a consequence of his love for us. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sometimes people who are grace-oriented forget that there are other motivations. Right? If I am faithful to my spouse, is there any blessing in my marriage? Well, yes, absolutely. Does God love me more because I'm faithful to my spouse? No. The thing that has to drive me, however, above all of the things is love for God. If the reason that I am loving my wife is for my blessing, If my priority is my blessing, I will tell you there will be moments in life when my blessing will outweigh other things. My primary motivation has to be love for God. What is going to stimulate love for God? We love God because. Why do we preach grace from all the scriptures? Because we are helping people to understand how great is God's love for them, so that their motivation is gratitude, thanksgiving, and love. So when Paul said, the love of God controls us, he was not just speaking metaphorically. He was talking about the reality of the power of grace in the life of the believer. I want to unfold it in some more particular ways. What I've tried to say just so far is, to understand the application in its proper place is to make sure people are being motivated out of love for God by His grace to them. Now, having said that, we're not done. Ultimately, I think the questions of the why and the how are really about your understanding and my understanding of what changes people. What causes people to change? If we say that it's not a sermon until there's application, we are not ministers of information, we are ministers of transformation. If this sense of I have to have the proper motivation as well as ability to do what God requires, we have to say, what actually changes people? So here we go. You ready? Where is the power for change in Christian life? So if they're motivated by love, what's actually going to give them power? Now, the reason I have to say that power is part of the question of application is because of an experience I'm sure some of you have had too. I can remember a particular case where a young man was coming to me for counseling, and his counseling was with an addiction issue. And I would watch him just because of the way in which my office was formed with the front of our building. I could actually watch him come into our building from my office to get counseling from me. And as he was coming in to get counseling for his alcoholism, I would watch him come into the building, but before he'd come in, he'd hide his beer can behind one of the columns of the building to come in to get counseling from me about his alcohol addiction. And then he would come in and he would tell me how desperately he wanted to change. Now, the reality is, I don't think he was lying. I actually believe he desperately wanted to change. I do believe he believed that his addiction was a serpent around his heart that he wanted release from. He was not saying that what he was doing was right. He knew what had to change in the situations of his life, his addiction problem. He even wanted to respond so he would not have this serpent around his heart. What was his question? How do I change? You know, you got me convinced through number three, but how do I change this thing? Well, I really struggle, but I'm going to go with it. How do people change? Number one, what will give them power? One of the things that will help people change is knowledge. I know it sounds like, well, that's not very different from what we've all been taught. We give them explanation. We tell them what the text says. We tell them what God requires. We said there's instructional specificity, right? We tell people what God requires. Now, that means in order for people to change, they need to know what God requires. If you say, you know, you must walk with God, and then they say, great, what does that mean? We don't say, well, I'm not going to tell you, right? We say, well, it means this. You know, here's what God requires of you. To change, the power for change in some ways comes through knowledge of what God requires and what honors Him. If you will, duty and doctrine are not off the table. In order for people to change, they actually need to know what duty God requires of them. Talking about grace does not remove the need for duty, nor doctrine. They need to know who God is. Who is this God that they're honoring? In order to change, people need knowledge of who God is and what He requires. So, if you will, one aspect of knowledge is what honors God. If I don't know that, if I don't know what the commandments are, if I don't know what the imperatives are, I cannot obey them. But knowledge is not only what honors God. People also need to know who who they are. In order for people to change, they need to know who they are. And now, while the list is going to be obvious, I do want to tick you off. Who are the people that we're talking to? Number one, they're humans. They're humans. And they need to know they're humans. What does it mean to be human? It means you are vulnerable. It means that you are prone to sin. And you need to know that. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common. And if you are guilty of one breakage of the law, how much of the law have you actually broken? All of it. You need to know that you are incredibly vulnerable. Because if you do not know that you are human and vulnerable, you are at far more risk than you can actually imagine. You simply need to know that you are human, and therefore the worst things that you think you could not do, you are actually very capable of doing. You need to know you're human so that you will turn from the things that are wrong. Because you're human, that means not only are you vulnerable, that also means you can be helped by practical advice. Now, again, I'm looking at many people who are pastors here. Sometimes preaching is just plain old practical advice to people. And that's not wrong, right? Take it when you've got the person who is struggling with an addictive chemical something or addictive relational something. And I'm sure you have done what I have done to people at times. You say to somebody who's struggling with a particular relationship or addiction, and you say, listen to me. If you take that road home from work, you are going to stop at that place, and you are not going to be able to help yourself. So go a different way home. Don't go that way home. Say, is that in the Bible? Well, what does the book of Proverbs say? Don't put your foot on the path of the wicked. Don't even go near the path of the wicked. But instead do what? Turn and go the other direction. It's just plain practical advice. And knowledge that you are human and knowledge that you are vulnerable means you can be helped by practical advice. The reason that behaviorism works to an extent is because we're human and we share our humanity. And behaviorism works to some extent. And it's not wrong to give people practical advice. Knowledge of what God requires and knowledge that people are vulnerable because they're human is part of their help. But they're not only human. They are also redeemed if they are believers. And now my conversation for the next several minutes is going to be talking about those who are Christians, okay? So this concept of power is not dealing with non-believers, okay? I'm now talking about power for believers. They need to know who they are. They are human, but second, they are redeemed, which means they are loved by the Father, united to Christ, and indwelt by the Spirit. Hear those things? Loved by the Father, united to Christ, and indwelt by the Spirit. And what that all adds up to means that they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, why is it important to know that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus? I'm going to take you way back to seminary days and remind you of something about yourself. Do you remember the old Augustinian distinctives? There was a time when we were not believers that we were non posse, non peccare. Anybody remember what that means? We were not what? Not able not to sin. That is the nature of the unregenerate person. We are not able not to sin. That is typical of everyone who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God. But we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. And even for many Christians, when they say, wait, I just still feel like me. You're telling me I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, but it still just feels like me, and I still struggle with things. So in what way am I a new creature? What is our fundamental changed nature? We are no longer non posse, non peccare. What are we now? We are posse, non peccare. Okay? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, I'm not talking about perfectionism, posse, able not to sin. We are talking about what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. He gives us power to overcome. I am crucified to Christ, and I no longer live, but who lives? Christ lives. Where does he live? in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave. He died upon a cross. But he lives. Where does he live? In me. Which means that the same resurrection power that brought Christ from the dead now gives life to our mortal bodies. We have power. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Satan comes and whispers and says, you can't change. You can't help it. In fact, God made you this way. It's God's fault. At which point we who know the gospel should say to Satan, that is a lie. Tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday. Real change is possible because the gospel is true. Because greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. The temptations of Satan are not greater than the realities of the gospel. So that Paul can say in Romans 6, what? You are no longer what? Slaves to sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Why? Because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason that becomes so necessary for power is if you do not believe you can change, you won't. If you do not believe that victory is possible, you won't even enter the battle. I'm not talking about, you know, effortless living. I am saying that the God who has called you into holiness gives you the power to fulfill his requirements as well as the reality of his grace. To give you the positional sanctification, he is giving you the power for progressive sanctification. Those are the realities and the benefits of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. So, now, you got to begin to put it together. If you begin to take those verses, the 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures, Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. If I take those realities and put them where Paul does in Romans 6, therefore you are no longer a slave to sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. The next question is then, why do you sin? That's a scary question. I have been told clearly from the Bible, you are not a slave to sin anymore. No one can say, I had to. I couldn't help it. That is biblically untrue. So if it's biblically untrue, why do we sin if it has no dominion over us? The answer is because we love it. Now I want you to think just again very practically for a moment. If the sin did not attract you, it would have absolutely no power in your life. Hear that? If the sin did not attract you, it would have absolutely no power. The reason that we sin is because we are attracted to it, because we love it. We say, no, I love Jesus. I know. But in the moment, we loved the sin more than we loved the Savior. Now, you know where I'm going. If the thing that gives sin its power is our love for it, how are we going to displace our love for sin? How are we going to displace our love for sin? With a greater love. Which means, not only does our power come from knowledge, our power also comes from a surpassing love. I don't mean to sound schmaltzy or sentimental, but I mean it truly. There is no more powerful human motivation than love. Guilt is not more powerful. Fear is not more powerful. What drives the mother back into the burning building? It is love. And the reason that we excavate grace from all of Scripture, the reason it becomes so important for sanctification, is that when we love God with a primary love, it drives out the other loves, which are actually what giving sin its power in our lives. The reason that we are proclaiming grace, why does a redemptive message become so important, is because it's actually the source of Christian power. It's not a new notion, just so that you think of it. Some of you remember the Reformed Baptist John Bunyan. His book is what? Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, now Bunyan, some of you will know, Remember when you were back in third grade and you became so happy that you learned how to spell anti-disestablishmentarianism? Remember that? Okay. So Bunyan was one of those disestablishmentarians, right? He believed that the king should not establish who the clergy was. All right. So Bunyan is put in prison. All right. Now he's Reformed Baptist. There are people from other perspectives who are also disestablishmentarians, right? And so they're also put in prison with him. And some of you may know they were from a more Arminian perspective. And so here you have believers from very different perspectives who are in jail at night. They don't even know if they're going to be alive tomorrow. So what do these Christians do together at night? They debate theology. Yeah. Right? And the Arminian brothers would say to Bunyan, you cannot keep assuring people of the love of God. If you keep assuring people of the love of God, they'll do whatever they want. Do you remember Bunyan's famous answer? No. He said, if you keep assuring God's people of God's love, they will do whatever he wants. Now, we have to deal with some realities here. If we are talking about the love of God that's greater than all our sin, is there any tendency in the human heart to take advantage of the grace of God? Right. What's Romans 5 and 6 about? Right. Paul says something very dangerous. Remember, he says that where sin abounded, what happened? Grace abounded all the more. To which his critics say, why, you antinomian, you. So if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, should we then what? Continue in sin that grace may abound? What's Paul's answer? May it never be. As strong as he can say it in Greek, may it never be. And but now there's a logic here, right? There's a certain math of the mind that says if he's going to forgive me later, why not sin now? Now, for most of us who are, you know, gospel-believing preachers, we can't debate that very well because we actually do believe that, you know, if you're sincere and if you're repentant, God actually will forgive you. And we don't say, no, he won't forgive you later. I mean, we don't believe that. I mean, we actually believe his grace is greater than all our sin. So what actually constrains people? The reality that there is a chemistry of the heart that is greater than the math of the mind. And the chemistry of the heart says, if he loves me that much, then I do not want to grieve him or his spirit or tread on the blood of his son. If he loves me that much, I want to live for him. The reason that we are excavating grace from all of Scripture is so that people will be motivated by his grace, but ultimately so that their love for him will displace their love for the sin itself. When we talk about what empowers people, surely we can talk about, yes, practical instruction. We can talk about the knowledge that comes from the Christian disciplines, all those important and right things. But ultimately, the power of the Christian life is a love for Christ that is greater than other loves, and that comes from understanding the gospel. Not just understanding what obedience requires, understanding how great was his love for us. That is the motivating factor of the gospel that gives it power in our lives, so that when God says, now I want you to walk with me, we actually desire to do it. When I was in seminary, I was asked to pastor a little small rural church, and some of you have done that, right? When you're in Bible school or seminary, you drive to the little country church that on a good Easter Sunday might have 20 people, you know, and you know they're paying you a few dollars to preach on weekends, and you know I did that. And one Sunday, as a single preacher traveling from seminary over to a church that was about an hour and a half from St. Louis, one of my elders asked me after church, he said, would you like to go on a picnic with my family? Now, I was single and food is being offered. What do you think I said? You know, you bet, you know. So I went with this man's family, his wife and 20-something daughter and a couple of younger daughters. And we went to a part of Illinois that was known as Elsa. So you travel from St. Louis going north up what's known as the Great River Road, where you know, the river, the Mississippi, is a mile wide, and you have these huge white limestone cliffs on one side. And, you know, it was a beautiful fall day. The sky is blue. The leaves are turning colors. We're driving up the road to Elsa, which is this restored Victorian village. Remember the Victorian homes with all the gingerbread filigree around, all the different colors. And so there we are. We have this wonderful picnic. And at the end of the picnic, this daughter of the elder, this young woman, said to me, "Would you like to take a walk with me?" Now let me describe this again. Sky is blue. The leaves are turning colors. The sun is shining. Blonde hair, green eyes, red sweater. And she says, "Would you like to take a walk with me?" What did I say? "You bet." She's beautiful. Why wouldn't I want to walk with her? Why is God showing us His grace in all the Scriptures that culminates in Christ Jesus? So that when He says, "Will you walk with me?" what do we say? "You bet." It's actually what Jesus said. You know it, John 14. "If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments." Isn't that interesting? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll want to walk with me. Paul says, the love of God controls us. Ultimately, what is enabling us to love God with power and to be controlled by the power that is necessary for obedience is that we in our applications, not only telling people what to do, not only having them understand the significance of where it can be lived, but we begin to say, why should you do this? It is not to make God love you. It is in response to His love for you. It is true thanksgiving and gratitude. Because what you must understand, if the reason that people are serving God is so that the ogre in the sky won't get them, they may obey Him, but they will break the first commandment in doing so. Right? What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. If I say, listen, you need to obey God so the ogre in the sky won't get you, you may obey Him, but you won't like Him very much. The only thing that can make Christian behavior true obedience is the understanding that we are not loved because of it. Otherwise, it's actually disobedience. It's driving us away from God. Even though the behavior seems to be scriptural, without right motivation, it is actually separating us from God. It's the right thing for the wrong reasons. And think how many people live that way. It's the way they live the Christian disciplines. I'm not just talking about other people. I'm talking about what's in all of our hearts at times, right? So the Christian disciplines are what? Read your Bible more. Pray more. Go to church more. Especially go to my church more. All those things that we know are important in Christian discipline. We say, why do many people do those things? Because they're balancing the scales. Right? I know I'm not perfect, but I compensate for my imperfections by doing these good behaviors like the Christian disciplines. And that's the way I stay on God's good side. Listen to them. Oh, I knew it was going to be a terrible day. I didn't have a long enough quiet time. Right? In which case, God is the ogre in the sky that we are bribing with our good behaviors. What I wish people would understand, and wish I understood at times, was that the Christian disciplines, as important as they are bread, not barter. They're bread, not barter. They are ways that we are taking in the nutrients of the gospel so that our hearts are being filled with knowledge and love for God. As I commune with Him, as I understood the greatness of His word and grace and all that He has done, my knowledge and love for God are growing by the Christian disciplines. But I'm not paying Him off so that He'll be nice to me. That's not their purpose. I sometimes try to say to my own students, if you're a marathon runner, you don't open your mouth to manufacture oxygen. You open your mouth to take in the oxygen that's already there. And many people think they're manufacturing grace by what they do, either in Christian disciplines or good behavior. And they are not. They are not manufacturing grace. The reason for the Christian disciplines is to open our hearts wide to the grace that God is pouring in so that we understand and benefit and grow in knowledge and love for Him, which are our keys to power. Now, let me tell you standard objections to this approach. One standard objection to this kind of Christ-centered approach to Scripture is that it will create allegorical interpretation. That we will train people that they got to get Jesus out of every text, so they'll take out their decoder ring or their magic wand and make Jesus. Now, I hope you have heard me say that's not what I'm saying, right? I didn't say we're trying to make Jesus appear everywhere. We are trying to what? Show the grace of God that culminates in Christ. We are showing a redemptive plan of God's grace that's unfolding in all of Scripture. We're helping people to see here's the heart of God that culminates in Christ. That's not making Jesus magically appear. It's understanding how great is God's love for us because He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the one who arrives on the scene. But God's love was always there. And we're seeing that unfold in such a way that it creates, if He loved me that much, I want to love Him. Second objection that often comes to Christ-centered preaching is people will say it just creates egocentric Christians. You're just concerned about you and God's grace to you. So the rest of the world can go to hell and the environment can be ruined and you know you don't care about anything but your personal salvation. And forgive me, but I will simply respond, that is impossible. That is impossible. If our hearts are full of love for Christ, we will love whom He loves and what He loves. Okay? Whom does Christ love? The unlovely, the outcast, the orphan. Why would we care for them? Because Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, you do it unto Me." If our hearts are full of love for Christ, we will love the ones that He loves. Not because it's advantageous to us, because it shows our love for Him, because He loves them. And we will love what He loves. His world, His creation. Of course we become stewards of that, as Adam was. Why? Because it's His world. Because we're called to be stewards of His creation. So the last objection, typically, is that Christ-centered preaching will create antinomian perspectives. That you'll talk so much about grace that you'll have no concern for the law. Did you hear me say that? I hope you did not. Because what I said was, there is a chemistry of the heart that creates such love for Christ, we actually want to walk with Him on the paths directed by Him. That means grace actually causes obedience. The world defines grace as license. Believers should define grace as the fuel of obedience, which is what it really will be if we think of what we're being called to do. I'll end here and give you some opportunity for questions. What I think of, just, you know, I have sometimes it's just the way I'm wired. I think of images that help me consider my responsibility. And I've mentioned to you, Bill did when he introduced me earlier today, that you know, we have four kids. What he didn't mention because he didn't know is that three of those kids are older, and then we have our one caboose that came about 8 years after the last of the others. So by the time our youngest, you know, was in high school, we were just tired. We were just getting old and tired, you know. And so my wife, more than I ever did, she said, you know, we can't just kind of let go here. She said, we have to keep pouring ourselves into this child, too. You know, we have to stay strong here, you know, for this child. And one of the ways that I did that with my teenage daughter, who's just now in her first year of college, is during her last couple of years of high school, I would get up with her. And you know how when you're very active in high school, all those activities start early in the morning. So I would get up with her and I would fix her breakfast. No great shakes, just cereal. But anyway, I would fix her breakfast. And it was just my way of connecting with her. And one of the things that I would do is I would think to myself, as I was kind of filling up her cereal bowl with milk, I would think, what is my job as this child's parent this day? And as I was filling up her cereal bowl with milk, I would think, my job is to fill up her heart with love for Christ. Why? Because you and I know that at 18, there are trials and there are temptations ahead. But she cannot be more strong or secure than when her heart is full of love for Christ. When her heart is full of love for Christ, she is strong and she is secure. And then I think to myself, what is my job as a preacher? My job is to fill up people's hearts with love for Christ. Because despite all the attacks for what grace may do or not do, whatever, I know this for certain. If their hearts are full of love for Christ, they cannot be more strong nor more secure. I will tell you, there was a time in my ministry when I believed that the job of the preacher was to get people to do what they don't want to do. Let me tell you something. That is an awful job. I don't believe that anymore. I believe my job is to fill up people's hearts with love for Christ. And I'll tell you something. That is a sweet job. It's a good job. And the one that you're called to, as people understand how the grace of God is giving them motivation and power for doing what God requires where they live. Let me pray with you, and then we'll take a question or two. Father, I thank you for the men who've come here this day. And I pray for them. I recognize from my situation and theirs, there are challenges that wither us. And we wonder how, at times in our own brokenness and sin and weariness and anger, how we can lead your people. Help us to see in your word its truth in such proportions that not only do we see what you require, but we see what you have provided. And by putting those two together, we are enabling your people to walk with you in a way that grants them the joy and the strength that is the great blessing of any who desire to love Christ well. Grant these things, Father, I pray, for those who gather here. Take them from this place with a zeal for your grace that gives people strength and security for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yes, tell me name again, I forget. Thanks, Dan. Right. Holiness, I think, comes just from, I'll go there because I think that's an easy one. I'll deal with fear of God. Holiness, I think, comes from saying, I want to walk with Jesus, and that is holiness. So holiness comes from knowing what God requires for me to be holy and then having the right motivation and power to do that. I'm going to say some theological things and then come back to the examples, okay? One of the mistakes I think that people make when they get gospel, and these have different names, gospel-centered, grace-oriented, redemptive structure, all those names that kind of mean the same thing. One mistake that people make is they say there's only one motivation for the Christian life, which is love. And I always try to say that's actually not correct. There are a plurality of motivations in the Christian life. Fear is one. Fear of personal consequence. You know, does God say, if you tell lies, people are going to think you're a liar? So God, because he loves us, he warns us of consequences, right? And so, you know, God disciplines those that he loves. And the awareness that I don't want to go through discipline should make me avoid sin. So reward, blessing, fear, guilt, grief, and you could keep multiplying, you know, there are all kinds of motivations for walking with God. So I want to say one mistake that people make is not saying there are a plurality of motivations. But the second mistake people make is saying there's not a priority of motivations. And the prime motivation has to be love for God. If any other motivation gets in that place, we actually turn, you know, our priorities upside down. So while God is willing to speak in his word about reward and avoidance of consequence and all those sorts of things, we have to say, all right, what are the warnings about? Well, listen, I will assure you, if God didn't love you, he wouldn't warn you. So when we warn people, we have to say it is out of love for you that God gives this warning. If we just present God as the ogre in the sky, you know, God's going to get you for that. If that's all we've said, we've actually made God and Satan change places. Right? So if we give warnings, we have to make sure the warnings come out of the fatherhood of God. That's That's where that's coming from. But to me, one of the best places to think about the fear of God, and this helped me so much, was to recognize, go to places like Isaiah 11, in which Jesus is described, the Messiah is coming, and when Jesus comes, we are told twice that he will come in the fear of the Lord. Now, whatever we think is the relationship with Jesus and the Father, it is not some sort of terror that he's going to hurt me. The fear of the Lord, and of course we don't have the best transferring word in English for the Hebrew fear, you know, so we say words like awe and reverence and, you know, whatever that means. I try to say, I think the fear of the Lord is proper regard for all that God is. It's proper regard for his mercy. It's proper regard for his wrath. It's proper for his wrath. It's proper regard for his sovereignty. It's proper regard for his mercy. But whatever that fear of the Lord is, it's the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. It is not, oh no, he's going to hurt me, so I'll obey him. Because if that's the only motivation, that kind of fear, then it's actually impossible to love him as he requires. And some of you know that in the NIV, which they've actually changed in this most recent translation, it was one of the problems in the Hebrew passage on discipline, in which they used the word punishment instead of discipline, which was actually a mistake. Let me ask you, put it this way. Should there be, and Christians, should we properly fear the discipline of God? The answer is yes. We should, right? Because no discipline for the moment seems pleasant, but when it's complete, its work produces a harvest of peace and righteousness. But it doesn't seem pleasant in the moment. Now, here's the harder question. Should Christians fear the punishment of God? And that answer is no. And I'll answer it this way. How much of the punishment of your past sin was put on Jesus? All of it. How much of the punishment of your present sin was put on Jesus? All of it. How much of the punishment of your future sin was put on Jesus? All of it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There is no more punishment that we need fear. None at all. Because all of it was put on Christ. The difference between punishment and discipline, of course, is punishment's intent is to exact a penalty. And that was done entirely in Christ. Discipline's intention is to resolve and to restore. Entirely different motivation, maybe the same feeling, but it's different fruit. And so there we have to say we may properly fear discipline, but we need never fear punishment. And that difference becomes important as we preach. Do we even have a sense of what we're saying? Are we saying God's going to get you? In which we're trying to scare people into obedience by their own self-protection. Or are we presenting God as representative in the Holy Spirit being grieved by our sin and disciplining us so that we will actually be closer to him, to turn us back into his arms? And while those may seem like narrow distinctions, they are absolutely critical distinctions for people to have a right relationship with God. Yes?
Quick question. You were saying that the preacher's job is to fill those people's hearts with love for Jesus. So when you're preaching about the beauty, the worship worthiness of Christ, the glory of God, the beauty of the gospel, all that stuff, is that in itself applicatory? Is that applied, or do we need to take another step and then apply that?
Yeah. Well, it's a great question, and so I'm going to be mealy-mouthed about it. So I'm going to say at least we should know what we expect to be applied out of it. Now, in the path of preaching, we'll all do things at times. Sometimes we will say to people, here's what God requires of you, but your lives or situations are more complex than I as a preacher know, so I'm going to have to give you the information to say where it applies. And sometimes we won't do this. Sometimes we will say, you know, God is requiring you in these contract negotiations with your brothers to apply his love. Now, I don't know whether you should sign the contract or not, but I know you have to take the principles of the gospel into the workplace that you're dealing with. And we may not be able to say what this is. So I think we make prudential choices. But I don't think what we're allowed to do is to say, when we preach about the worthiness or the beauty or whatever of Christ, to say, you know, I have no idea how that might make a difference in your life. I think we're still giving people enough direction that they have the, if we know they have the tools to do it, that they can apply it. So it's somewhat knowing who they are in their situation. Have I given them enough direction that they can apply it, or do I need to apply it? So we're at least giving the trajectory that's needed for its application. Yes?
You know, it's clear to me that in, with your question, we move from text to person through those questions. How, and if you want to execute the text correctly, how much time do you spend studying person, like?
That's a great question. How much time do we spend? I don't know how to answer that, because it seems to me, you know, it's the old rubric. You know, we exegete the text and the congregation. So
you're reading and stuff. I know my reading. I don't spend any time reading psychology or anything like that. I tend to be like, but you know, some of the greatest preachers I listen to, what they do so well, I listen to the exegesis, and I'm like, yeah, everybody knows that. And then I love how they exegete people and stuff, and that's when they bring those two together. It's amazing, and I don't know if that's just their nature, or they study,
Well, I think, listen, the best preachers simply love to communicate. I mean, they just love seeing the light go on. And I think, depending on what our skill mix is and our understanding, we push ourselves until we see the light go on, right? So for some of us, I think it's kind of instinctive. We know what connects with people. And others of us, I think it's a harder study. You know, you know, I tease, I'm in a congregation now, which is probably 50% engineers, and I'm teasing them all the time because they don't understand themselves, much less other people. But even saying that to them, and I tease them about it, they react because they know that's true of them. Had I not been around them a little bit, I might have dreaded saying such things. It's actually how I get under their skin a little bit in a way that they appreciate. But I only know that because I've been around them a bit. I'll go again. I think we push until we see the lights go on, and that may mean us beginning to learn something about ourselves. How far do I have to go till the lights go on?